Now you can turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's always my fault. You guys do such a good job. Thank you. All right. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 556, and you can follow along with us there. I encourage you to keep your Bible open. Read carefully what we're looking at. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Make sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying in His Word. And if you hear that, then believe, obey, and follow. If not, then just forget it and go back to what God is saying. All right? In college, at the University of Nebraska, my physics professor was one of the scientists working on a particle accelerator in Geneva, Switzerland. It's an exciting project that different agencies are working together. They spent $10 billion working on this particle accelerator, where they would take protons and race them around this particle accelerator and smash the protons together in hopes of finding what was known as the Higgs boson. It's a particle that the media has referred to as the God particle. Physics believe that the discovery of this particle will help explain the existence of matter, why atoms have mass, why electrons and protons have mass. They're looking for the building blocks of life itself. But physicists are not the only ones who are making breakthroughs in their field of expertise. Today, geneticists are hoping to understand, and their understanding of genetic code and DNA will somehow provide the ability to reverse the effects of aging or to cure certain sicknesses. Social scientists study human beings to observe human nature in order to understand what might bring about peace between people and nations where there was once conflict. Economists work to create systems that will hopefully help to eradicate poverty. We could keep going through different fields of study, but the idea here is that human beings thirst for knowledge. We thirst for knowledge in hopes of harnessing or controlling the elements in life in order to make this world a better place, a little more comfortable, a little more accessible. And so when we pause to look at the advancements in medicine or science or technology, sometimes the results can be breathtaking. It's amazing. And seeing these breakthroughs can instill an optimism or a hopefulness about the future. But I'll never forget reading, and I love what Isaac Newton once said. He was one of history's most influential scientists, and he said this: "I don't know how I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a little boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." That's a very wise and humble statement. What he's saying is that amidst all the discoveries that he made in mathematics and physics and astronomy, and if you know anything about Isaac Newton, you know that he made many amazing discoveries. All those discoveries put together were only a drop in the vast ocean of truth that is yet to be discovered. Just a drop in the ocean. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, a couple weeks ago, the preacher asked the question, okay, we've been looking at the fact that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. If life is vain, then what is good for a human being to do in this vain life? Well, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, last week we heard him call us to wise living, a wise living that understands that our perspective on reality can sometimes be off. And so he calls us to that wise living in chapter 7, that wise living is possible. Today, in the second half of chapter 7, we learn that being wise means accepting the limits of wisdom. And so the first thing the preacher is going to tell us in our text this afternoon, this morning, is this. If you're taking notes, point number one: When life doesn't make sense, fear God, not man. That's point number one. When life doesn't make sense, fear God, not man. And we're going to see that in chapter 7, verses 15 to 22. Look with me at God's word in verse 15. And the preacher says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." The preacher in Ecclesiastes does not beat around the bush. He does not avoid tough questions. And coming out of the gate in verse 15, he kind of addresses the problem of evil. He's not dodging it. He takes it head on. And so after talking about the God who is in control, the God who knows all things, the God who makes both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, in chapter 7, verse 14, that's the God the vision of God we left with in verse 14. Now he turns in verse 15 to tell us what he's seen when he looks out in the world. And when he looks out in the world, what he sees is not what we expect in a world that is governed by a good and powerful God. Because what he sees in verse 15 is that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. One person waits on God as they suffer racism and prejudice, while the racist profits off the benefits of disadvantaging others. Life just keeps going on like that. The sweet, church-going mother of four young children dies in a car crash, while the drunk driver who just got out of jail survives the wreck. The child gets sick and dies, while a hardened criminal lives to a ripe old age. We're left asking, where is God in this? This doesn't seem right. How do we make sense of this? And in our effort to make sense of perplexing questions like this in a fallen world, there are times that we can fall into a ditch of error. We make wrong conclusions. Just think about Job, for example, the Old Testament character of Job. Job was a righteous man, was blessed by God, great family, house, health. He had everything. But in a moment, in chapter 1, Job 1, he lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his home, he lost everything. And then his friends come to comfort him, and they say to him, "Job, we know what's going on. We know how the world works. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. You've lost your wealth, your health, and your happiness because you didn't have enough faith. You weren't righteous enough." Job's friends were the Joyce Meyers and the Joel Osteens of the Old Testament. They were the prosperity preachers with a false gospel. Friends, this is a side note, but if you're listening to folks like Joyce Meyer, I'd encourage you to turn her off. Just because something tastes good does not mean it does you good. We need to know what God is saying to us in his word. Now, when we see bad things happening to good people, the preacher warns us in verse 16 about one ditch we might fall into. He says, "Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" And you read verse 16, you're like, what is he talking about? This just seems so strange for the Bible to encourage us. Don't be overly righteous. What? It's almost like he's, it almost sounds like at first glance like he's saying, you know, guys, listen, a little sin is okay. Don't be overly righteous. Just don't overdo it. And if you look out into our culture, if you look out in the world, if you turn on politics who talk about their, politicians who talk about their religion, people wear religious moderation like a badge of honor, right? I mean, you'll hear people say, well, listen, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's the box I check, but don't worry. I'm not one of those born-again Christians, as if there's any other thing. I'm not one of those freaks who actually believes everything the Bible says. And they wear that like a badge of honor. Verse 16 is not encouraging us to straddle the fence with one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. Following Jesus is not some buffet line where we pick and choose the parts we like and don't like. Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. So what's he saying in verse 16 then? Well, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes agrees that he's not encouraging a little bit of sin. When we come to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion of the book is this: fear God and keep his commandments. So to be not overly righteous is not the preacher approving a little bit of sin. That's not what he's saying. So what does he mean then? In verse 16, the preacher attacks the prosperity gospel idea that concludes the predicament this way. Bad is happening because I'm not righteous enough. Bad things are happening because I don't have enough faith. And the preacher attacks that idea in verse 16. Those who believe that idea, of that way of thinking, they'll see bad things happening. They'll immediately conclude that they don't have enough faith, that God's punishing them because they're not righteous enough. And in fear, they'll turn up their religious efforts. They'll turn up their religious fervor in order to change the situation. So being overly righteous assumes that we can somehow be good enough. That if we just do the right things, if we just read our Bibles enough, if we're just nice enough, if we just do enough good to other people, if we just don't sin enough, then somehow we can come to this place where God owes us good. That's what that idea preaches. But the person trying to earn God's approval that way, if you've ever seen a person like this, they'll swing between the extremes of fearful kind of exhaustion. I gotta be good, I gotta be good, I gotta be good. I'm trying to do all these religious things to earn God's approval. They'll swing from that fearful exhaustion in one end to kind of a snobbish self-confidence where they look down on others who are not as good as them. And they'll swing back between that extreme and the other extreme, and it's exhausting. It's nauseating. And so mercifully, the preacher comes to us in verse 16. He comes to the weary, self-righteous person who's sick from this roller coaster and asks this question: why should you destroy yourself? Living this way, you're going to destroy yourself. Why should you destroy yourself? I've got a better way. But before we can get to the better way, he's warning us about one ditch, using religion to get God to owe us. He says, avoid that. But before we get to the good, the better way, the preacher talks about the other ditch that we can fall into. And that is the ditch of despair. If the righteous perish and the wicked prosper, as he says in verse 15, we might conclude, well, then what's the point of trying to be good? Why not just throw in the towel and indulge in the world and indulge in sin? If being righteous doesn't give me good, then I'm just going to go with the world. And that's the person the preacher has in mind in verse 17. When he warns, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now again, in saying don't be overly wicked, he's not saying that a little wickedness is okay. Again, that doesn't jive with the conclusion of the book. Rather, what he's saying is, when you look at things like perplexing questions, like verse 15 presents to us, don't despair, don't choose deliberately to sin as a response to things that don't make sense. It's similar to what the psalmist was complaining about in Psalm 73. He looks at the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then the psalmist concludes, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's tempted with the very thing that the preacher's warning against in Ecclesiastes 7. He thought that trusting God that was supposed to bring him good was all in vain because the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And then, if you keep reading in Psalm 73, you come to verse 17. And he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I saw things from his perspective, and I discerned their end." And in that moment of seeing the wicked's end, he realized, "I'm not so envious of the wicked anymore." Our preacher gives warnings to both extremes, and then he reaches a similar conclusion as the psalmist does, and that conclusion pops up in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18. He says, "It is good." Remember, we're asking, what is good for us to do in this vain world? Here it is. "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand." Now, that's a little bit of a confusing sentence, but here's the idea. The two things that we're supposed to take hold of with our hand are these two warnings that he gives in verse 16 and verse 17. Grab a hold of these warnings and heed them. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say, "The one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Don't do this, don't do this. Rather, fear God, and that's the path out of this conundrum. Friends, when life doesn't make sense, we're called to fear God, not man. Now, again, when you hear this idea, life doesn't make sense, it's painful, fear God, that might sound harsh to you at first if you don't know what fearing God means. But remember, we visited this idea before. Sinclair Ferguson put it really well. I'm going to review his definition. He says this: to fear God is to know God. It is a heartfelt love for God because of who he is and what he has done. To fear God is a thrilling awareness that we have the greatest of all privileges, mingled with a realization that now the only thing that matters is his opinion. To fear God is to be sensitive to both his greatness and his graciousness. It is to know him and love him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. Okay, that's a little bit better. Now it makes a little more sense, right? Friends, our attempts to put God into our debt by being overly righteous, and our attempts to ignore God and to push him away by being overly wicked, they share something in common. They both have a very small view of God. A view of God where he can be ignored or he can be controlled by our religious efforts. That's a very small God. That's not the true vision of God in Scripture. Both of these ditches assume a God that they're expressing our pride and our arrogance about this God. And so verse 18, fearing God involves knowing God and knowing ourselves in light of who he is. Knowledge of God involves a right knowledge of ourself. Knowledge of ourself includes a right knowledge of God. That's why the preacher reminds us what he does in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He reminds us who we are. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." He's saying, look in the mirror of God's word. Be honest with yourself and have a little humility. And then as an example of this, he gives us an example in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." Don't take it to heart, he says. The person who is obsessed with how they appear in the eyes of others, the person who cares deeply about how others see them, that's the person who takes to heart what is said about them, because their value depends on the praise of man. And so if they hear their name, Ooh. What are they saying about me? Their ears perk up. If they see their name mentioned online, well, then they just obsess over the computer screen over what somebody's saying about them. And then if someone speaks poorly about them, they lose sleep. They're hurt to the core. They get upset. They take it to heart. They're offended. Now, if the person who spoke poorly about them is someone above them, well, then they daydream about how to impress them. How do I change their opinion of me? And if the one cursing them is the one beneath them, well, then they start planning how to get rid of that person because they have the authority to do that. But the preacher says, listen, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart. How? Verse 22. Here's the answer. Because your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. That's the antidote. Friends, are you easily offended? I wish I could say I wasn't. I confess that sometimes I am. You put the right people in the room, I am that person. Have you let the wounds inflicted by others define who you are? Do you see everything in your life through that pain? Friends, one reason that we get upset and easily offended is because of our pride. We think highly of ourselves and more highly than is actually accurate of ourselves. And so when somebody says something poor about us online or in person or behind our back, my heart, your heart protest, hold on, how can they say that about me? Don't they know who I am? Self-righteousness blinds us to the fact and helps us to forget the fact that we've done the same thing they're doing to us. And so seeing ourselves as the victim provides a cover for our pride. Again, that's not to justify the evil that someone has said against you, and it's not to say that there aren't victims in this world. There are. But what it does is knowing our own sin tempers our own response to the evil done against us. We don't need to take things to heart. We don't need to get upset about everything that people say about us because, listen, we as Christians understand that God knows a lot worse about our own hearts than they're saying about us in that curse, and yet God still loves us. And so instead of falling into a self-righteousness or despair that's trying to prop up an image of ourselves to those around us, we trust the God who knows us and all the nitty-gritty, dirty stuff about us, and he still loves us, even when life doesn't make sense. Friends, reconciling the existence of evil in this world, and there is evil, reconciling the existence of evil with a good and powerful sovereign God is not easy. There's not a simple answer to the problem of evil. When my dad was 9 years old, he and his family left church Sunday afternoon, and they decided to go on a family drive through the countryside. And they had no idea that it was coming, but that afternoon, a car flying 70 miles per hour down the road blindsided their car. My grandma Nora died on contact. My dad was launched from the car and left him lying in a ditch, unconscious. My aunt Nora made it to the hospital, but 7 hours after the accident, my dad woke up from his injuries, looked over at the bedside to see his sister Nora, and watched her die in front of her, him. Turns out the driver who hit them that afternoon was in an argument that afternoon. He stormed out of his house, mad. He put the pedal to the metal and raced down the road, blinded by his rage. And the result was that my dad lost his mom and his sister. And the reckless driver survived. Now, my dad is a Christian. My dad believes that God is good. My dad believes that God is in control over all things. He's all powerful. And so that means that my dad also believes that God could have stopped the car that afternoon. But he didn't. So what are we to do with something that painful that doesn't have any good answers, that leaves us with questions that we cannot answer? What was my dad supposed to do? My grandfather? Shortly after the car accident, my grandpa brought my, at the time, 9-year-old father into the hospital room of the driver who crashed into them, and they looked them in the eyes and they said, "Listen, we don't hold this against you. We forgive you." And that marked my dad for the rest of his life. Over the years, I've asked myself, how could have my dad and my grandfather forgiven him? How could he trust God in something that's this painful, that's this confusing? And if you watch my dad today, you'll see that he knows two simple truths. First, he knows something about his own sinfulness. He'll be the first to tell you that. And second, he knows something of God's love for him in Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, 60 years after that accident, my dad still trusts God. And my father's example has taught me over the years that I may not know how all the pieces of life fit together. This is what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that everything has a place, but God has hidden how all things fit together. We don't always know how all things fit together, but what God has revealed to us is who he is. And he's good. And we know where he's taking us. We know how this ends. And that's enough. And so, Christian, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your fear and your unanswered questions, God has given us everything that we need to love him, to trust him, to fear him, even in the unanswerable questions of life. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I assume that you have faced, or if you have not yet, that you will face pain and trials for which there are no easy answers. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, I got answers for you. There are lots of things in life where the best thing I can say to you is, I don't know. I don't know why that happened. There aren't easy answers to some of life's perplexing and painful experiences, but there is good news. To hear the good news, we need to first of all embrace what the preacher says in verse 20. He says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." That includes me, but my non-Christian friend, that also includes you. We're all in this together. And this bad news about our own selves, that there's no real good person who God owes any good to, it's painful. It's bad news, but it can be bad news that serves as good medicine that drives us to an end of ourselves, and it puts an end of ourselves trying to be good enough to earn God's love. And then when we finally give up trying to be good enough, when we come to an end of ourselves, we look up and there's Jesus standing ready to save, filled with pity, love, and power. Friends, often we come to God in our pain and we want him to answer the problem of evil in the form of an explanation. God, give me reasons why. Unfold the mysteries of why these things happened, and so I can have rest. And when we don't get an explanation, we're tempted to despair, because God doesn't answer our question with an explanation or the mysteries of the universe. But that doesn't mean that he's silent. God's answer is not an explanation of here's all the things that are going on behind the scenes. His answer to the problem of evil is to give himself to us. In Jesus, God became man. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and he died on the cross to take the wrath of God that we deserve. And on the third day, Jesus got up from the dead, And he stands now able and willing to save us from the righteous wrath of God, to take us into his family, and then to walk with us through this painful world as a sympathetic high priest, one who knows what it's like to live in this fallen world. Friends, we trust Jesus now, not because we have all the answers. Christians still have lots of questions. I've still got questions I don't have answers to. We trust him because we know who he is, we know he's good, and we know we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we're inviting you to do the same. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Trust in the God who saves. Look to Jesus. The preacher has warned us against using wisdom or religion to somehow gain an edge over God so we can force his hand. It doesn't work that way. But that does not mean that we should abandon wisdom altogether. Verse 19, the preacher is going to highlight the benefits of wisdom. Look at verse 19. He says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city." So he's saying, listen, you want to know how to walk in this life? Walk through God's world. You need wisdom. Wisdom gives strength for life. So we should pursue wisdom. But as we pursue wisdom, remember that the power and the strength that wisdom gives is given to sinful man, as verse 20 says. So we need to be careful with the power that wisdom provides. We need to see what true wisdom is. That brings us to point number two. Point number two, accept the limits of wisdom and embrace God as God. Point number two, accept the limits of wisdom and embrace God as God. This is verses 23 through 29. Verse 23, he says this, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it?" So he's doing the same thing that he did back in chapter 1. He tries to assess everything that he sees in this world with wisdom. He still maintains wisdom. But he concludes in verses 23 to 24 that some things in life are far off and they are deep. They are very deep. You know, if you swim in a pool, you can touch the bottom of the pool with your feet and kind of know where you're at, even if you're in the deep end of the pool. But if you're dropped in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, right, 27,000 feet is too deep. You're not made to swim that deep. You try, you're going to drown. And in the same way, what he's saying is that some of the answers that we long to know in our pain and in our suffering are too deep. They are beyond our grasp. Right? But we still want to know. We know it's 20,000 feet deep, but we still try to touch the bottom. Because our desire for the control that knowledge and wisdom brings us, we want control so badly that we ignore the 27,000 feet deep chart and we try to touch the bottom. And it leaves us distressed, it leaves us anxious, it leaves us gasping for breath because we're desperate to have answers that we can't have. And so to spare us from drowning and to spare us from chasing after the wind, the preacher shows us where that type of searching for wisdom that's too deep, he's going to say, rather than you try it, let me just tell you where it leads. I've been there myself. Let me spare you the trouble and the pain. Let me show you where that search for wisdom too deep for us leads. Look at verse 25. He shows us, "I turned my heart to know and to search and out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found. says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. While my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So in verse 25, he's already admitted that there's some things that are too deep, right? So you think maybe we should just give up this search. But in the verse 25, he turns around and says, I'm going to seek. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to touch the bottom of the 27,000-foot deep ocean. And he goes to know and to search and to seek the scheme of things. That idea of scheme of things shows up 3 times in this paragraph. The scheme of things is a Hebrew word that means the plan. It's a mathematical term, the sum of things. So man's thirst for knowledge, our curiosity and itch to explore and to understand. Listen, that's a wonderful thing. It is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Scientific discovery, learning, growing in wisdom, these are good things. But seeking the scheme of things is actually man's search for what I would like to call a God replacement wisdom. Looking for the scheme of things is trying to find a God replacement wisdom. This is what verse 29 says. See, this alone I have found. What did you find, preacher? That God made man upright. Okay, but they have sought out many schemes. What's that sound like? God made man good, but they found out many schemes. Where does that come from? Genesis, right? That's an echo of Genesis. We're meant to hear the echo from the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. No sin. God creates mankind good, upright. God makes all things good, including human beings. The problem came when Adam and Eve believed the lie that eating the fruit would make them like God. They bought into the lie that God replacement wisdom was the way to go. Satan whispers to them in Genesis 3, when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and ate it. Being wise is good. But thinking that we can uncover the scheme of things with enough wisdom so that we become God-like, that we can replace God with our wisdom and not need him anymore, that search is deadly. God replacement wisdom is the pinnacle of folly. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Don't need God. I got God replacement wisdom. That's the fool. Friends, looking for God replacement wisdom is not just a critique of our atheist friends. It'd be easy for us to hear that and say, oh yeah, our atheist friends, they think that. Shame on them. Friends, church-going folks can be just as guilty. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Pretty clear, right? How you doing? Is trusting God how you respond to life's perplexing and painful situations? A believer can look down on their atheist friend for denying God and call them the fool, only to then turn around after going to church, saying amen to what the preacher's saying, and then live like a functional atheist in the decisions they make. They make decisions as if God wasn't there. Because ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, made that choice, we all have inherited a desire, a desperate desire to be in control. So we can go to church and we can read our Bible as if Scripture is our self-help guide. Just give me the principles and I can take care of it. If I just figure out enough principles, I can figure out how life works, I can be wise enough to guarantee with biblical principles happiness and health and a prosperous life. And then we just fell into the ditch of verse 16, thinking that if we're overly righteous, God owes us. Friends, the Bible is not your self-help guide. God's not giving you principles for self-improvement. Life is not an algorithm or an equation where the Bible gives you cheat codes where you can skip over the painful parts of life. The Bible is not a book even about us, fundamentally. The Bible is a book about God. It is His merciful revelation of Himself to us. Every page. So in that sense, true wisdom is about God. It's about knowing Him. It's about having a relationship with Him. It's not saying, I just need enough principles and I'm good. No. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So the fear of the Lord involves knowing God, loving God, trusting God. That is where true wisdom begins. In the New Testament, Paul affirms the same idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to the person of Jesus as wisdom itself. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He doesn't say wisdom is in these principles. He says, look at Jesus. That's wisdom. Know Jesus. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's wisdom. He is our wisdom. So true wisdom is coming to God through Christ, knowing and trusting and loving and fearing Him. And if we miss that, or if we say amen on Sunday, but then turn around on Monday and think we can beat the system and somehow achieve a God-like control of life through acquiring enough wisdom principles, well then, what are we going to find? Where does this search for God replacement wisdom lead us to? Well, first, the preacher shows us it leads to a wickedness we can't escape. He went down that path. He said, I know it's too deep, but I'm going to go anyway. And he tells us, this is what I found. I found a wickedness we can't escape. Look again at verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Fetters are chains. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this verse means. It's possible the preacher has in mind this kind of woman who is trying to trap men in sexual sin. We know that the Bible talks about men being equally guilty of sexual sin. And Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is God's clear warnings about the dangers of sexual sin. So that's very likely what he's talking about. But I think he has something bigger in mind. Since the one who's talked about here is ensnared, the one being talked about who's ensnared and entrapped and enchained, because that person is called the sinner, I think it's likely that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is referring to the woman in Proverbs 9 who actually serves as a metaphor or a personification of folly itself. It's not a specific woman in mind, it's just saying, we got one woman wisdom and one woman folly, and he personifies it to make his point. I think that's what he's saying here. God rejecting wisdom lies to us. It deceives us. As in the Garden of Eden, it tells us that freedom is found in being your own boss. If you can just be your own master, that's where true freedom and happiness is found. And so we like to think that we can escape sin on our own. I just got to read this book. Then I'll know how to do it. I just got to join this program. I just got to learn these principles, and I can overcome temptation myself. If I just have enough wisdom and knowledge, maybe I'll give God a head nod. But I think I can do it. Maybe we even say with our mouths, we know that's not true, but we live like that's true. But the reality, what the preacher's saying, is that you live that way, you seek a God replacement wisdom and you try to dip your toe and just to a little bit of temptation, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of pornography, a little bit of anger, a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of sinful fear, thinking, oh, I'm just going to test the waters. I think I can handle this. Whoop! Out comes the snares, the nets, and the fetters of sin. And you're trapped. Friends, part of what he's teaching us is that sin and folly and temptation is not passive. It is a hunter. It's out to get us. It wants to take your life. This is what 1 Peter says. Flee from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. They're not just sitting there. Oh, I might trip over that. No, they're out to get you. And if you think you can do this yourself, you're going to be caught in chains and nets and snares. For those pursuing control through a God replacement wisdom, they will find that sin is inescapable. Sin promised freedom and joy, but when we cave to temptation, sin becomes our new master. You can try to escape on your own, but you'll keep falling into sin over and over and over. The traps and the chains are too strong. But there is a way out. Verse 26, he who pleases God, escapes her. Now, we might read that verse and think, okay, the person who pleases God is the person who's really, really religious. So let's go back to verse 16 and be overly righteous. Oh, you just fell in the ditch again. That's not the person who pleases God is not the person who's overly religious. The person who pleases God is the one who fears God, who trusts God, who has faith in God. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:6 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, you do. Not because of your own merit, because your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is very pleasing to God. So what he's saying here is learn to fight sin, not by finding wisdom principles that you can do this on your own. Learn to fight sin by relying on God and the strength that he provides. And when you do, you will find true freedom. Even as we sang this morning in Amazing Grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood of mercy, like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. Friends, in Christ, you are pleasing to God. Do not believe the lie that you can't stop sinning as a Christian. In your own strength, you can't. In your own wisdom and your own efforts, you can't. But in Christ, you can. Christ has set you free. Romans 6 is all about that. So when you sin, run to Jesus. Confess your sin, believe the gospel, and move on. Pray for holiness. Lean on Christian friends to help you. Lean on your church. And hold fast to the promises of God that he gives us in his word to help us. One book I would recommend, if you want to think more about this, about what does it mean to rely upon Christ and his promises to fight sin, John Piper's book, Future Grace, The Purifying Power of Living by Faith. It's a devotional looking at different areas of life and how we can hold fast the promises of God to overcome sin by the strength of God. It should be in the bookstall next week. Otherwise, you can get it online. Commend it to you to read. Okay, so the first thing he finds is an inescapable wisdom. The second thing the preacher finds in this pursuing the scheme of things, this God replacement wisdom, is he finds this: an equation that cannot be solved. He found inescapable wickedness. Now he finds an equation that cannot be solved. Look at verse 27 again. Behold, this is what I found. You hear him say it over and over. This I found, this I found, this I found. This is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. All right. Go back to your elementary school days, right? When you learn addition, how to do the sum of things, you're learning how to use equations. Right? You're presented with a problem, you add the sums, and you solve the sum by using an equation, x plus y equals z. In college, and engineering school, I used lots of equations, and I became so accustomed to viewing the world through equations, I actually started to think about God that way too. There's got to be an equation for this. I didn't think that out loud, but I kind of did. There's got to be an answer. There's got to be an equation. I just got to figure out the algorithm of wisdom, and I can live my life. But it doesn't work that way. I was like the preacher in verse 27. He says, adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. His conclusion with his adding one thing to another in this equation of life is that it cannot be solved. Verse 28. My soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. There's no answer to that equation, because there is no equation. And then he concludes this. He says, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it inserts the word uprightness. That's actually not in the Hebrew. It's a little bit unhelpful. I think the ESV is a good translation of this. I don't think he's talking about uprightness, as if men are somehow by nature more upright than women. Amen? Okay. Verse 28 is continuing the thought that he was establishing in verse 27. In other words, what he's saying is, in all his searching and trying to find out the mysteries of life, trying to add the sum to make the to find the, solve the equation of life, he's found a few data points that make sense. But it's not enough to solve the problems of the universe. Maybe one man among 1,000, that's one data point, but really, he's like Isaac Newton. He's saying that in his search to make sense of things and to solve this equation of life, he's found a few drops of knowledge while the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered before him. There are some things in life that just don't have answers. Questions like the ones we see raised in verse 15. So what do we do with an unsolvable equation? The same thing that preacher has been saying over and over all through Ecclesiastes. We come to God who knows all things. To a God who's in control, who's good, who's powerful. We bring our questions to God. Bring your questions to God. Christianity does not use the saying, well, you just got to take it by faith. You do got to take it by faith, but Christianity does not use that phrase as an excuse to turn our brains off. Ask the hard questions. Wrestle with them. Pray about them. Read God's word looking for light in those questions that you have. But when the time comes and you bump up against the limits of wisdom that God has revealed in his word, then accept the limits of wisdom. Don't try to chase after wisdom as a God replacement. Pursue wisdom as Scripture calls us to. Pursue wisdom as an invitation to come to Jesus, who is our wisdom. And when you come to Jesus, find rest. Again, that's what Jesus says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls. And so Ecclesiastes hits that truth over and over. God is God, and you are not. God is infinite. You are finite. God is the creator. You are the created being. God controls all things. We are not in control. And the sooner that we accept our limitations and view reality as God says it is in Scripture and embrace God as God, the sooner we do that, the sooner we're able to sit down at the table and enjoy God's good gifts, to enjoy food and drink and to enjoy our toil and to rest in the God who is in control. Let's pray.